We've been studying together the Beatitudes, and I'll ask you please to turn to Matthew chapter 5. First book in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, please. I suppose the amazing thing is I could find something in one short sentence like this to preach 40 minutes about. What do you think? I suppose you guess if anyone could do it, I could. But I want to tell you something. These sentences may be short, dear friends, but they are power-packed. And I'm trusting God to change your life as a result of our study of these Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are you, are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Tremendous words. Now the Beatitudes represent, as we saw last week, Jesus instructing us how to find the blessing of God. That's the major word here, right? The major word is the word blessed. And we talked last week about the fact that being blessed means being happy, being blissful, being joyful. Really, this is a word that talks about a condition where all your needs are met. When you are blessed, your needs are fully met. Now, God is the only one in the universe who is innately blessed. God is the only being in the universe that in and of himself has the capability and the resources to meet all of his own needs. That's why in the Word of God we find that the primary application of this word blessed is to God himself. He is the blessed God. He is the only and blessed God. He is the blessed sovereign and Lord, and on those references go. But also, this word is applied to people upon whom God is pleased to bestow some of his blessedness, some of that blessed condition that's natural to him. For us then as people to be blessed, to be blessed, means that we know the same kind of joy and the same kind of bliss in our lives that God himself knows in his life. A bliss and a joy that is untainted by circumstances, that is untouchable by the events of this world, that is unassailable by Satan himself. It's a bliss that is innately part of what God is. Now, that's what God wants to give you and me. And that's exciting. God wants you to have the kind of bliss, joy, and excitement and completeness and wholeness in your life that he has in his very life. And that's exciting. But the Beatitudes are telling us that in order for you to experience that kind of blessedness, that we must follow a radically different lifestyle than most of us have, as Christians, have ever been told about. The Beatitudes cut across, you see, not only what the world has taught us about how to live, but the Beatitudes cut across how most of modern Christianity has taught us to live. And so, therefore, we must be prepared to be jolted by these. We must be prepared to have our entire lifestyle threatened by these. And we must be prepared to let God dramatically alter the way we are presently living if that's what it takes to bring our life into line with these. Now, I know those are words of high commitment and heavy price. But I honestly believe that when we reflect upon the reward, the results of doing that, the blessing of God as it's laid out here in the Beatitudes, the true disciple of Jesus Christ will say that the reward is worth the price. And if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, I believe that you will have no problem saying, Lord, if that's what it takes to get your blessing, Lord, if that's what it takes to enjoy your smile, then fine, you do that in my life. Now, we saw all that last week, and I'm assuming the reason you're back this week is not just because you're a member of this church, perhaps, but because you're really interested in the blessing of God, regardless of the cost. And that's why you're back, to hear about what it is and where to get it. And that's good, because I believe that if that's the attitude of your heart, God's going to honor you this morning. If you have a holy dissatisfaction with your life, if you know out there are green pastures somewhere that you haven't found and you want them, then God's going to show you how to get there this morning, at least in part. Now, we're going to study Beatitude number one this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just before we do, let me make a preliminary observation, if I may. I believe there's a definite order to these Beatitudes. I don't believe the order that we find them in is haphazard or accidental. The first four deal with one particular area of life. The last four deal with a different one. For example, the first four deal with attitudes towards the four great issues in life. They deal with our attitude towards number one, myself, number two, my sin, number three, other people, and number four, a holy God. Four major issues of life. The second four deal with more of the horizontal things relating to people. They deal with, for example, my reaction to number one, the imperfection of others, number two, temptation to sin, number three, conflict and hatred among people, and number four, persecution when I stand for Jesus Christ that comes from people. So there really is a system, there's a method to what Jesus did here. Now, one step deeper than that, I do not believe it's any accident that Jesus chose this one to start with. If you were teaching, if you were going to sit down and take a matrix or a mass of data and you wanted to try to communicate it to somebody, if you had 6, 8, 10 principles that you wanted to try to get across or concepts, which one would you normally start with? Well, good teaching technique would tell us you normally start with the most basic, the most fundamental, the most important one. And I believe that's what Jesus did. I believe that Jesus starts here with the key and the foundation to all the rest. And I believe it has to start with this beatitude or that it won't be any good for all the rest of them. And as a result, therefore, I believe this beatitude is our first introduction into life in the Spirit and therefore represents the most revolutionary one of all of them. I believe it will do us little good to study the other beatitudes if we have not really come to grips with the first one. And as a result, I believe it's the most difficult one of all. And I believe we need God's help this morning. I really believe we need God's help this morning to face this beatitude squarely and honestly. Because if we run away from this one, we'll not be able to help running away from all the rest. This one is the cornerstone of all of them. And I don't believe the truth that I have to convey to you this morning, that I would like to convey to you this morning, can be received by hearts that aren't prepared to let the Spirit of God really deal with them. Down at a level below human logic, down at a level below human philosophy, down at a level below human pride, if our hearts are not willing to be touched at that level, this stuff is going to bounce off this morning like ducks in the water have water bounce off their back. So I want to ask us to bow our heads for a moment and close our eyes. And I want you to take just a moment to ask God to really get you ready to hear what I'm going to say this morning. Hopefully what He's going to say through me. And then we'll go on and we'll see what God has to say to us. Let's take just a moment. Now, Lord, you know this morning that what I feel is needed to be communicated is radical truth and revolutionary truth. Lord, it's not earthly truth, it's heavenly truth. And only those that are heavenly minded and heavenly attuned can receive it, Lord. And so you know the prayer of my heart, dear Father, that you would work in the lives of these your sheep and your people, that you would open up their hearts this morning to receive this down at a level below everything that the flesh would do to reject it. And I pray, Lord, the Spirit of God would, with a fine scalpel, cut away the layers of our life this morning and expose us to ourselves for what we really are. And, dear Lord, really change the way we perceive ourselves before you. Oh, Lord, you know my heart. I pray you would move this morning and touch lives and apply your word deep within us, Father. So may our hearts be prepared for that. And may the Spirit of God do his work this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, dear friends, here we go. Take out your notes. Get out your pencils. You ready? Okay. Now, I have a three-point outline for you. And we'll use this basic outline for every one of the Beatitudes, basically. Number one, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does that mean? Number two, what's the result of it? What blessing comes from it? And number three and finally, how do I get to be this way? How do I get to be this way? That's our outline. What is it? What's the result? And how? So let's go. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Now let me tell you first of all what it does not mean. All right? Being poor in spirit does not mean having a poor self-image or low self-esteem. That is not what this means. It does not mean feeling that you're good for nothing, that you're never going to amount to anything, that you're a crummy person, that everything you do is always wrong. You can love yourself and you can like yourself and you can still be a person poor in spirit. God doesn't want you hating yourself. That's not what he's trying to get across to you here. Second of all, it does not mean being shy or introverted. Nor does it automatically mean being extroverted. Being poor in spirit has absolutely nothing to do with your temperament or your personality. Third, it is not synonymous. It is not the same with being weak, cowardly, or chicken-hearted. I look at the great men of God and women of God who were poor in spirit, men like Peter, Paul, Moses, David, Gideon, Joshua, and Caleb, and they were all poor in spirit men, but not a one of them was a yellow belly. All right? This doesn't mean you've got to walk around and be a rug somebody steps all over. So let's get all of those out of our mind before we start. That's not what's involved here. What is involved here? Well, let's analyze it and see. There's two key words or phrases. The first is poor. The second is in spirit, so we ought to go in that order. What does it mean to be poor? Well, there's two Greek words for being poor, two common Greek words. There are a number of others, but two common Greek words for being poor. The first one is the Greek word penes. Penes. Penes means one who has marginal resources, one who has narrow means, one who is struggling, one who's just getting by, one who's eking out a living. This is what it means to be penes. Here's the guy who has some resources. They're maybe not quite enough, but they're almost enough. He's right on the cutting edge of whether he's going to make it or not. And what he needs is just a little bit of help. This is the guy who's making it by the hair on his chinny chin chin, okay? This is the guy who's making it by the skin of the teeth of his teeth, which any dentist will tell you there's not much there of that. So this is the guy who's making it, but not by much. Now, that is not the word that's used here. That's not the word. There's another Greek word for being poor. The Greek word patokos. And patokos conveys the idea of utter destitution, of abject poverty, of being completely without resources of any kind whatsoever. In fact, that word patokos was used to describe Lazarus in Luke 16. You remember Lazarus who sat outside the rich man's gate and begged for food there? Remember, had sores all over his body and the dogs licked his sores? You remember that? And there, that same word patokos is translated beggar. This is what it means. To be patokos means to be totally without any resources of your own, to be totally cast upon, totally dependent upon the resources of somebody else. And that's the word that's used here. Now, there's a very great difference between those two words. And so, therefore, Jesus is saying, this is a happy man. The man who is absolutely, utterly, totally, completely dependent on the resources of another. That's a happy man. That's a blessed man. You might say, so what Jesus wants us to do then is just give all our money away, so we're beggars. No, there's a qualifying expression. Jesus said he wants people who are poor in what? Spirit. You see, the kind of destitution that Jesus is talking about is not in the material realm, but in the spiritual realm. A man can be rich in goods and still be poor in spirit. Abraham was, David was. This doesn't have a thing to do with how much you have financially. It has everything to do with what you are like on the inside, what your inner attitudes are towards God. Jesus is speaking of a man or a woman who is totally relying on the resources of God and not his own resources, because in his mind, he doesn't have any resources. It's not that he made up his mind and said, well, you know, my resources really aren't as good as God's, so I'll rely on God's instead of my own. No, no, no. This is a man who says, I don't have any resources. And so I've got to look for somebody else to give them to me because I don't have any. Now, this doesn't mean being poor-spirited. That is lethargic, lazy, unconcerned. It means realizing you do not have the resources to live life the way God told you He wants it lived. That's what Paul meant when he said, we put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. What Paul meant was, in our own personal human resources, Paul says, I put how much confidence? How much? None. Not some, but none. What God is striking at here, dear friends, is how you view yourself relative to Him. He's not talking about seeing yourself as being a penes person. Lord, I'm trying hard. Lord, I'm holding up my end of the bargain here. Lord, I'm not doing too bad, but Lord, I could use a little help. And if you'll just kind of help me and push me over the top a little bit, then Lord, I can take it from there. It's not what God wants. God is talking about being a patokos person. God is talking about coming to Him and saying, Lord, I am unable to live the way You want me to. Lord, I am unable to be kind. I am unable to be generous. I am unable to be tender and compassionate the way You want me to. I'm unable, Lord, to be holy and pure and gentle and caring. I'm unable to be sacrificial and giving. Lord, I am unable to do these things. And I'm unable to raise my children to be men and women of God the way I want to be. And Lord, I'm unable to serve You in power. And Lord, I'm unable to really live righteously and to achieve true joy in my life. I'm unable to do all of that, Lord, in and of myself. I simply don't have the resources. They're simply not there, God. And I'm utterly helpless in these areas, Lord. So please, Lord, You provide the resources to be this way because I simply don't have them. Change my reliance from being on myself, Lord, to being on You. That's what I want, Lord. And this is what the great apostle Paul said was the secret to his ministry. He said in 2 Corinthians, not that we are adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy is of what? God. Fantastic. That's exciting. That's it. That's simple. That is the cornerstone for all Christian living. That is the cornerstone for the blessing of God. That is the key to spiritual power. Jesus says, blessed are the spiritually inadequate who are relying on God for their adequacy. Blessed are the spiritually empty who are relying on God to fill them. Blessed are those who spend their lives depending on God for His strength, for His resources, for His sufficiency for every part of life. What we have in view here is utter dependence upon God and not ourselves. I read one man who said, he defined poor in spirit like this, and I think this is excellent. Listen to this. He said, being poor in spirit describes a man whose props of self-sufficiency have been forever knocked out from under him. Isn't that great? Let me repeat that. A man who's poor in spirit is a man whose props of self-sufficiency have been forever knocked out from under him. This is not one-time crisis. This is the whole way he lives and perceives his life. Now, you know, the truth of the matter is we're all that way. Nobody has any resources before God. It's a pipe dream. The people who aren't poor in spirit, they don't really have any resources. They just think they do. Nobody has any resources compared to God. But the blessing, friends, is reserved for the people who see themselves to be this way. Because they're the only ones who will humble themselves and call out to God for His resources and tap them. That's why the blessing's for them. It's not that the other people aren't poor in spirit. They are. But they just don't know it, and therefore they can't take God's remedy for it. That's the difference. Now, you know, some commentators in reading and studying this week really believe Jesus came up with something brand new here. That he's come up with a new concept, a new way of living and relating to God. That the Old Testament was one thing and the New Testament's another. Well, I want you to know I don't accept that. I don't believe that so at all. I believe what Jesus did is go back into the Old Testament and take everything that God had ever taught man about how to relate to God and summed it up marvelously in one simple little sentence. Let me show you what I mean. Old Testament now. All Old Testament. Listen. Psalm 51:17. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart and delivers them who are of a contrite spirit. And a contrite spirit, a contrite heart, dear friends, is one, a heart that has come to the end of its resources and sees no help in itself and cries out to God. That's what a contrite heart is. And that's what God says He responds to. Isaiah 66:2. But to this person will I look, says God, to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And I could give you other examples. But this truth is throughout the whole Word of God. And I want to tell you, you go back in the Word of God and you take the men and the women who were great men and women for God, who shook and changed the world for God, and in every case, you will find a poor in spirit person staring you back in the face. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 32. Would you please? Genesis chapter 32. First book of the Bible, chapter 32. We're going to talk here about our friend Jacob. You know I like Jacob. I think the reason I like Jacob is because I can identify with Jacob so much. I'm not sure I can identify with some of the other people, but I can really identify with this character. Jacob's whole life was a chronicle of self-resourcefulness. His whole life was a chronicle of that. Look at this man. This man was determined to get ahead. And there's nothing wrong with being determined to get ahead. It's just the way he did it deserves a little bit of criticism. He stole his brother's blessing. He connived away his brother's birthright. He had to leave town because his brother was threatening to kill him because of that. He goes to Uncle Laban's house. Uncle Laban gives him a little bit of his own medicine there for a while. But he has the last laugh on Uncle Laban because remember the whole thing with the spotted sheep and the speckled sheep and the unspotted sheep? Before long, he's taken all of Uncle Laban's herd basically and made it his own. So much so that the other children of Laban come and are going to kill him because they're mad he's stolen their inheritance. This is a resourceful fellow. Really, if you were doing fundraising, this is the kind of guy you'd want working for you. But you know something? Listen now, very interesting. Even though this was going to be a great man of God, Jacob, do you know what? It's very interesting that before this chapter, chapter 32, the Bible never says God bless Jacob. Isn't that interesting? This is the first time in the whole Bible, in this chapter, that the Scripture ever says, and God blessed Jacob. Now, I want you to see what happened before God blessed him. Chapter 32, Jacob here has been told by God to return to his land. He really didn't argue with that because Laban's sons, his cousins, were not particularly crazy about him anyway. So he said, fine. He took his wives, he took his children, he took his sheep, and he headed back to the land. Now, the problem is, in the land dwells who? Esau. That's right. Esau's still around, and Esau's still mad. And so they go, and they cross the river Jabbok, and when they get across the river, Jacob sends an envoy onto Esau with lots of sheep and lots of animals and lots of nice presents and says, boy, Esau, you know, it's been 20 years, and I'm really sorry I did that. And here he's self-resources again. And the people come back and they report to him, verse 6, the messengers return to Jacob saying, we have come to thy brother Esau, and he is coming to meet thee, and 400, the Hebrew implies, armed men are with him. And I don't know where he got 400 armed men, but Jacob gets worried because all Jacob's got is a couple wives and a couple handmaidens and a bunch of babies and sheep. And he's no match for 400 armed men, so what's he going to do? Well, you know, he does everything he can think of. He sends another envoy to him. He splits his troops, puts them on two sides of the river so at least his whole family won't get wiped out. Here is the man in the last hour of his self-sufficiency, still depending on his own resources. Finally, after he's done all of that, thank God for the ministry he had to this man's heart. He reached down into this man's heart and he made this man realize, hey, Jacob, that's not going to be enough. Now look what happens. Verse 9. And Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. He said, hey God, I'm only here because you told me to go here, and I came in obedience to do, and now I got 400 armed men coming out to meet me. God, I just want to remind you of that. I'm serious. That's the attitude here. But now watch. I am not worthy of the least of your mercies and of all the truth which you've showed your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I've become two bands. Jacob said, when I crossed this fleeing from Esau, the only thing I had was a stick in my hand, and now on the way back, look at all you've blessed me with. I'm not worthy of that, Lord. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother of my children. I think we're beginning to see Jacob come to the end of himself right here. And do you know, if you read, you'll find, verse 24, Jacob was left alone and there wrestled a man with him until daybreak. You know what that was symbolic of? Jacob stayed up all night before Esau arrived, wrestling with a heavenly messenger. And I believe that was symbolic of the struggle that was going on the inside of this man, as God was trying to bring this man to the end of his own resources once and for all. And Jacob wanted it on one hand, and he didn't want it on the other hand, and there was struggle and fight on the inside. And in the morning, God won. And God won by touching his thigh, and he limped, and he couldn't fight anymore. He couldn't wrestle anymore. And God brought him low. In fact, interestingly enough, God left his thigh like that the rest of his life so that every time Jacob limped, he'd remember what happened there that day. And then you know what? Watch verse 29, the end of the verse. And he, that is God, blessed him, Jacob, there. Oh, I love that. Isn't that great? The first time the Bible ever says God blessed this man. And God's blessing, would you see that God's blessing did not come until this man had given up his own resourcefulness. Now let me give you some other examples. How about Moses? He's a great example of this. Moses charges out in Exodus chapter 2, says, all right, Israel, don't you understand? We're leaving the land. Here I am. I'm your Redeemer. You know what they said? They said, Moses, get lost. So the king drove him out of the land. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. Now, I don't know what happened during those years, but I'd sure like to know. Because 40 years later at the burning bush, God appears to him and says, now, Moses, you know that job you tried to do 40 years ago? That's the job I want you to go do. Except this time, Moses says, oh, Lord, you got the wrong man. See, Lord, here's why. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He gave him 5 reasons. You can read about them in Exodus 3 and 4. And God kept countering the reasons, and Moses kept coming up with a new reason. Why? Was Moses trying to be rebellious? I don't believe so. I believe Moses was now gripped with inadequacy. Lord, I can't do this. I really can't. I tried once and I failed, Lord. I don't have the resources to do it. And God said to him, that's great, Moses. Now I can really use you. I think of David. David's battle with Goliath is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. David got there, little fella, just a little fella. And here's this Goliath barking out challenge, and David decides he's going out to meet him. David was hopelessly outgunned, friends. Goliath was a big fella. David was a little shrimpy guy. He didn't have the weapons Goliath had. He didn't have the military training and experience Goliath had. It's like sending a PT boat out against a battleship. He was hopeless. So why would David go out there? What in the world could possibly be David's hope for victory? What could it possibly be? Listen to it. David told King Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear." David said, "I was out gunfighting lions and bears, King, and the Lord delivered me then. This is going to be a cakewalk. They hadn't defied the living God. This guy stands out there and defies the living God. This is going to be cakework." He said, "The Lord, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And then he goes out on the field and he stands there facing this 10-foot giant and he says this to him. He says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and I will remove your head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into my hand." Now, can you imagine standing there telling a 10-foot giant with a spear that? That's what he did. And all you got's a slingshot? And God gave him the victory, didn't He? How about Joshua and Caleb? Joshua and Caleb went into the land. They come back. The 10 spies say, "Hey, you know, that really is a nice land, but nobody told us about the giants and the walled cities and all the other people in there. We can't do this. Let's elect a captain and go back to Egypt." As I told you before, this was the BTE club, the Back to Egypt club that they formed there. Now, Joshua and Caleb, they didn't deny that all those things were in the land. And they didn't deny that on the human level, they didn't have the resources to go in there. The thing that made Joshua and Caleb different from the other 10 spies is they weren't focusing on the human resources. They were focusing on the resources of God. Listen, they said, "The land that we pass through is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into the land, and He will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey, for the Lord is with us." See where their focus was? Not on their own resources, but on God's. And finally, I could give you many more, but finally, Jehoshaphat, the great king, when surrounded by multitudes and multitudes of enemies that he didn't have a chance in the world to defeat. Remember what he said? He prayed and he said, "Oh, our God, we are powerless against this great multitude, nor do we even know what to do." Some of you know it. "But our eyes are upon" what? "Thee." See, that's the motto of the poor in spirit. Our eyes are upon Thee. So that's it. There it is. The secret to godly power and effectiveness. So simple, so childlike, so uncomplicated. And yet, you know, dear friends, I really believe this doctrine, this teaching has fallen on some hard times lately in the church. I really believe our emphasis today in the church is on the rich, the powerful, the experts, the celebrities, the superstars, the famous Christians. I see it everywhere I look. I don't know about you. Every Christian book I read now is written by, quote, a world-famous author. Have you ever noticed that? Every time I ever hear an advertisement to go hear a speaker, it's always, quote, a world-famous speaker. You see, I look here and I see that God says that spiritual greatness and power belong to those who see themselves not as world-famous anythings, but as spiritual nobodies who are shattered and broken and contrite before God. See, we're not geared to that kind of Christianity anymore these days. I mean, who would go hear somebody preach if he was billed as, quote, a complete nobody? Would you go hear him? Come hear Reverend Lon Solomon preach, a world-famous complete nobody. We're not geared to that. I mean, who'd buy a book the title of which was How to Be a Nobody? I don't think that'd be a bestseller, do you? People all around us are saying, assert yourself, rely on yourself. That's the way of the world. And God's way says, no, that's not right. Learn to face the fact that you're unable. Learn to admit that you can't. Learn to depend upon me and not yourself. Learn to give up self-sufficiency. Learn to give up self-resourcefulness. See, God can't fill you with His resources until you're willing to empty yourself of your own. And I believe God's resources are for those people who know and admit that they can't make it. God doesn't have much to give to those people who know they can make it, who think they can make it. God's resources are for the people who say, I can't. And what's so appalling to me is not that the world rejects this kind of lifestyle. I expect that. What's appalling to me is that so many professing Christians reject this lifestyle. That's what upsets me. Well, let's talk about what the results are. What's the results of being poor in spirit? Well, it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Greek implies theirs and theirs alone by the placement of this word. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Nobody gets into the kingdom of heaven until they're poor in spirit. Because you see, we lack the resources to forgive our own sin, don't we? We lack the resources to appease a holy God, don't we? We lack the resources to atone for our own sin and keep the law of God and take ourselves to heaven, don't we? And it's only when we come to the place that we admit that we don't have those resources and are willing to cry out to God to give us those resources that we get them. You'll never become a member of the kingdom of heaven unless you're poor in spirit. Unless you're willing to depend on resources that are completely apart from you, the resources of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And so, first of all, even getting into the kingdom is based on being poor in spirit. That song that Sherry sang, Precious Song, Rock of Ages, says, I don't know if you caught it, it says, nothing in my hands I bring. There it is. No resources. Simply to thy cross I cling. There's the dependence on the resources of God. And see, that's why it's hard for the rich and the mighty and the powerful and the noble to get in, because it's hard for the John D. Rockefeller types, friends, to see themselves in need of anything. That's why it's so hard for them. It's not that God has anything against the rich. It's just so hard for them. And that's why the poor dominate the church. We may not think we're poor, but by the standards of our community here, we're not the rich, the powerful, the noble, the mighty, for the most part. That's why the Bible says that God has made the poor rich in faith. You know why? Because the poor have been beaten down and broken and failed enough that they realize they're in need. The rich don't realize that. I want you to turn to Luke 18 with me, would you please? Luke chapter 18. The parable of the publican and the tax collector, the publican and the Pharisee, the tax collector and the Pharisee. You all familiar with this little parable? Let me show you how God responds to being without resources. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he spoke a parable unto certain who trusted in themselves. You see that? The whole point of this parable is to teach us a lesson about trusting in ourselves. And here's what he said, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector, the scum of society, the tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. Can't you just hear this guy? That I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I possess. And go, Lord, I know you're so happy with me, aren't you? You hear the resources? What's he bringing to this God? He's not an extortioner. He's a good man. He tithes. He prays. Hear all the resources this man's bringing to God? And the publican, bless his heart, standing afar off, he wouldn't even get near. Wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. He was so broken with his own lack of resources. And he beat on his breast a sign of anguish and distress. And he said, Lord, I don't have any resources. I have nothing to offer you, Lord, that would make you accept me. So all I do is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, whatever resources you're willing to give me, that's what I need to take. Now listen. And Jesus said, verse 14, I say to you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other. That's what God thinks of self-resources, friends. They don't impress him. And he doesn't respond to them. You know who God responds to? He responds to the poor in spirit. But not only is that the way you get into heaven, into the kingdom of heaven, it's the way you tap what the kingdom of heaven has to offer. Jesus and writers throughout the Bible, Jesus here says that God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. And James in his epistle and Peter in his letter both said God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that goes for believers just as well as unbelievers. If you're a proud, self-sufficient Christian, God will resist you. And you will not be able to tap in on the resources of God. The exaltation, the honor, the provision, the defense, the joy, the peace, the blessing, the victory that God has as part of His kingdom are for poor in spirit Christians who are willing to humble themselves and take from God. So what's the blessing involved in this? Entrance into the kingdom and tapping the resources of the kingdom. And that's exciting. Now, let me give you a third and final thing. How are we going to get here? See, all of this is great, but if I don't tell you how to get to be poor in spirit, it's no good, right? You got to figure out how to get here. Well, let me give you, I got five quick suggestions for you. Number one, realize that God wants every person to be this way, every Christian to be this way. You see, God wants to bring every sinner to the point of being poor in spirit so He can save them. And God wants to bring every believer to being poorer and poorer in spirit so that He can use them and bless them. And so this is not for just the phenomenal Christians or some favored few. This is God's plan for you. So if you're here this morning, I don't care what spiritual state you're in, this is God's plan for you. That's where we've got to start. Lord, this is for me. Second of all, realize you cannot make yourself this way. I mean, that would be the ultimate contradiction, right? Depending on your own resources to make yourself realize you don't have any resources. That's foolishness. You can't make yourself that way. Now, you can sit here and in your mind say, yes, I recognize what he says is right. But that won't change the way you live. See, you've got to be gripped with it in your heart. Your heart's got to become contrite. Your heart's got to become broken. And mentally admitting I'm right doesn't change your heart. You're going to live just the same tomorrow morning unless God touches your heart. And you can't change your heart, friend. You cannot change it. God has to do that. And when we try to make ourselves this way by human effort, you know what? We only make matters worse because we end up artificially trying to repress what we really are. And we end up with a plastic and a false humility and a fakery that's disgusting to God and it's harmful to you. Walk around saying, oh, I'm just a poor nobody. You know, really, I have nothing to offer. I'm just a lowly creature. You know something? That's disgusting. It really is. I don't see any of these other poor in spirit people walking around saying, oh, I'm just a lowly creature. I'm good for nothing. You know what that is? That's you trying to make yourself this way. Forget it. Don't try to do that. Honest. You're only going to hurt yourself and dishonor the Lord. You can't make yourself this way, dear friends. God's the only one who can grip your heart with this. Third. Oh, let me say before we go on. Let me just say this. I know the motives are often good. I really do. I know people are gripped by the need that they need to be this way. And God's blessing's riding on this. So I gotta get to be this way so I can get God's blessing. Listen, God blesses the heart. You don't have to be something outwardly for God to bless you as long as you want to be it in your heart. And if you want to be poor in spirit, and if you're asking God to make you poor in spirit, God will bless you even while He's in the process of making you that way. You don't have to fake it. God looks at your heart. All right. Number three, get realistic about the cost. Not only realize it's for you, and not only realize you can't do it, but you have to get realistic about the cost. Listen, this is going to cost you something to get this way. How does God make people poor in spirit? God breaks them. Isn't what we've been reading, the broken heart, the broken spirit, the contrite heart, the contrite spirit, those are words, friends, of breaking. And God uses circumstances and tragedy and crises and trials and struggles and problems and health, loss of health and trouble with your children and financial problems and all sorts of failure to make you this way. You see, God lets us get thrown out of the saddle so that we begin to realize we're trying to ride the horse wrong. You know, one of the men I think exemplifies being poor in spirit more than any man that's ever lived, perhaps, or at least recently, is Abraham Lincoln. What a tremendous man. You read his life and find out the tragedy that man went through. You would not believe what he went through. We see Abraham Lincoln, all of a sudden, poof, he pops on the scene. He's the greatest president we ever had, possibly. Friends, you got to go back and read what made Abraham Lincoln the man he was. The death of his mother, the death of his children, the mental health of his wife, the agony of spirit, the failure in that man's life. That's how he turned out to be the man at 50 years old he was. You got to realize this is going to cost something. And God always knows where to hit us for maximum effect. And you know where he will probably hit you is in the area that you feel the strongest. See, where did God hit Jacob? With his cunningness. That was where Jacob was the strongest in the flesh. Where did God hit Peter? Peter, Lord, everybody else will leave you, but not me. Where did God let him fail? In the very thing he boasted about. How about Moses? It was his leadership ability he was so proud of where God let him fail. Or Job, his personal righteousness that he was so proud of where God let him fail. And if you're really proud of your business experience, God may let you go bankrupt. And if you're really proud of how you run your family and raise your children, God may let one of them start going through some really rough things. And if you're really proud of your personal righteousness, God may let you fail and come up against some secret sin that you cannot beat for the life of you. But it's going to cost something, friends, because to be poor in spirit, you've got to learn you don't have any resources. And the only way we learn that's when we fail. Now, God gives comfort. I don't want to leave the wrong impression. And God gives strength. And God is tender, loving care is always around. But there's no doubt about the fact that the breaking process still hurts. And if you want to be poor in spirit, you've got to get realistic about the cost. Now, if you know it's for you, and you want God to do it, and you're realistic about the cost, let me tell you number four. Lay yourself voluntarily at God's feet and ask for it. Just lay yourself there and say, Lord, this is the way I want to be. I'm voluntarily submitting to your crucible. You do it to me, Lord, in whatever way you think's best. And then expect God to work, because you know something? God wants you to be poor in spirit more than you want to be. You give God the option, and he'll take you up on it. And then I want you to, at the same time, to be excited about the finished product. Friends, listen, when God gets through with you, it's going to be exciting to see what he makes out of you. Fifth and finally, there is one helpful thing you can do to hurry the process along. And it's not walking around telling everybody how crummy you are. There is one helpful thing you can do to hurry it along. You know what it is? It's not introspection. It's not monasticism. 1,000 curses on that stuff. Because the more you focus on you, the more you're going to be a prisoner of you. It's not what you need. The Bible doesn't say looking in a mirror at yourself. It says looking unto what? Jesus. Friends, I want to tell you something. The more you grasp the beauty of God, His goodness, His holiness, His mercy, His purity, His greatness, the more you will find yourself sinking lower before Him. Spontaneously, automatically, freely. It won't be something that's forced. It'll be something very natural. The way to become poor in spirit is to let God give you an ever larger dose of Himself. For example, Isaiah 6. Listen, Isaiah says, woe to me! Oh, I am undone! Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And he hid his face, poor in spirit. What caused it? It says, for mine eyes have seen the King. See, Isaiah was doing pretty good till he saw God, wasn't he? And then he came apart. John, the great man, the great apostle who wrote the book of the Revelation, it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell down like a dead man. And I like Peter. Peter was fishing, you remember? And he'd caught no fish all night long, and he's coming in after the night's over, and his boat's empty, and Jesus meets him and says, Peter, cast on out right over there. Peter says, but Lord, we've been out all night. We've just been there. No, go right over there and cast out. Fine. Cast the nets in. Got so many fish, the boat almost turns over. Then he says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. See, it wasn't a night of failure that made Peter realize that. It was an encounter with the living God. What I'm trying to say to you is that the key to poverty of spirit is seeing God for who He is. The more time you spend reading about God in the Bible, the more time you spend meditating on Him, not on how many theological angels can fit on a pinhead, the more you spend time meditating on God Himself, looking full into His wonderful face, the more helpless, the more insignificant you will begin to feel in and of yourself. And the exciting thing about that kind of humility is it will be pure and clean and healthy. It'll be grounded in the beauty of God and not in your own self-deprecation. That's what we need to do. You want to hurry the process along, that's how you do it. Now, let me conclude. We need to be poor in spirit. I think that's obvious. Jesus says we do. All our experience tells us we do. Forsaking, depending on yourself for everything in life and casting yourself fully upon God. For His resources, for every part of your life. For your job success, for your Christian service, for raising your children, for financial provision, for the salvation of loved ones, for Christian character building, for witnessing to the lost, for wise decision making, for daily strength, everything. This is the fertile soil in which the rest of the Beatitudes can grow. And I know some of you here. I see your faces, and I know that some of you are feeling this way. Some of you here are chafing under this. I know you are. You don't like what I'm saying. And you're prepared to reject what I'm saying. And that's to be expected, dear friends, because this strikes at the very core, the very heart of our sinful nature. The essence of sin is when we say, I don't need God, I don't need anybody, I can do it myself. That's sin. That's the core of the whole thing. And what I'm doing, what I'm trying to do, is I'm trying to strike at the very core of that this morning. And if you find yourself resisting, if you find yourself coming up with every logical argument and every human philosophical reasoning that you can think of why this can't possibly be right, I want to tell you something, friends. It's because your flesh knows that if you begin to live like this, its days are over. Its days are over. And I want to tell you something. If that's going on inside you this morning, you dare not listen to that. Really, this is God's word. This is God's way to blessing. You need to do what Eve didn't do. You need to rise up and say to Satan, be gone. And get up and follow God. And don't worry about the turmoil. It's just the last gasp of a condemned man on his way to the gallows of God. Don't worry about the turmoil. I like the way Vance Havner put it. He said, the Lord had the strength and I had the weakness. So we teamed up. It was an unbeatable combination. Isn't that great? That's what God wants to get across to us. I got the weakness. Oh, I got lots of that. God's got the strength. Oh, he's got lots of that. And they're just like amino acids and enzymes. They match perfectly in every respect. Why don't you team up with God? Your weakness, his strength. And you'll be amazed at what God will do in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. And I know, Lord, this is the essence of what we've shared this morning is the essence of living life in the Spirit. Lord, I pray for your people this morning that you would use this message to challenge and to instruct and to impel them onward, Lord. And Lord, Father, you know it's very difficult for us to learn how to live this way. We can't learn how to live this way without you, Lord. And so I pray, dear Father, that you would be pleased this morning to honor those hearts who have said to you today, yes, Lord, this is the way I want to be. Yes, Lord, I know the price may be great, but I'm willing to pay it, Father, as long as you hold my hand and comfort me. I'm willing to pay it, Lord. So make me this way. Dear Father, how I pray you would work in my life and make me more this way and work in the lives of these your people, Lord, and make them more this way, that we could really give you lives that honor you and can be used by you. So work this morning, Lord, I pray, in the hearts of your people. And bring us to the place where we're willing to say no to our flesh and yes to the living God. Thank you for touching our lives this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.